Good morning. There are times that we sing songs and you almost don't want to speak because there's just not much that you can say after something like that. It's almost going to ruin the worshipful attitude in the room to speak. And I pray that this doesn't do that, but it continues that. And I'm just going to lay my cards on the table. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 29 today. But from the outset, I just sense in our church that we have a disproportionate amount of need and suffering in our body. Now, a number of people aren't here today for various reasons, but what I'd like to do is actually leave a little bit of time at the end to, if you just feel like you're under the weight of suffering or oppression, we want to pray for you. And so I'm going to try to leave some time to save some time at the end of the sermon today to just call people forward. You can share a little bit, and we just want to pray for you. I look around and I feel the suffering of people in our church from various things. Today is such a timely word for us. And as we read it and as we start talking through it, you may not think that at first, but I pray that by the end, you're going to just hear God's wisdom in meeting us with a word in our time of need. So I'm very excited about today. And like I said, my prayer is that we will continue forward in this attitude of worship as we come to the word, that you'll hear the beauty of it and that you'll believe God, that God is a big God, and he is big enough to deal with every ounce of suffering in this room, and only he is good enough that he cares for us in the right ways in the midst of our suffering. And so I've called this sermon to kind of set up this back half of this sermon for you, to maybe get some anticipation in your mind. I've called it "All Means All." All means all. So the accounts in the Bible of these true stories exist to teach you about God. And the more you're willing to work at it, the more there is to learn about who this God is. And it's really breathtaking. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, last week's weird encounter between the king of Israel and this medium who calls up a dead prophet, it feels like an interruption in what was otherwise a really good and compelling story about this guy named David. But what it really is a brilliant piece of storytelling, because chapter 28 contains an important detail that when you get to chapter 29 actually raises the stakes for reading this chapter. And that little detail that's important to know that we received as we read through chapter 28 is that the battle that's the context for the rest of this book, this war that is building between the Philistines and the Israelites, this battle is not going to go well for Israel, and especially not going to go well for Israel's current king, Saul. Samuel said in chapter 28, if you'll remember, he said, "You are going to be with me in the grave tomorrow at this time." And Israel is going to be given over into the hands of the Philistines. And now that is a problem for us because David is currently living in the land of the Philistines and has been ordered to march out with them. So either he's going to go and fight with Israel and die with Israel, possibly, or he's going to fight with the Philistines on behalf of the Philistines and be part of that victory and potentially lose his kingdom. So there is a huge problem, especially now from verse 28, that you know that Israel is about to lose the battle. And before that interruption, what we just talked about, David has more or less trapped himself through his own lack of faith, which then led him to needless violence and dishonesty. His lies to King Achish of Gath, this Philistine king, have worked so well that he is now marching out to battle on the enemy's side. This is a problem. So you're set up with this question, what's going to happen? So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 through 11 together. Will you stand with me? Says this, now the Philistines had gathered all of their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place which you have assigned to him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we want to approach it with the reverence that it is due, because you are to be revered, and this is your word. And this tells us truth about who you are and how you work in this world. And so we ask that you would uncover the meaning of this text for us in our hearing, that we might be made according to the image of your Son and have hearts like his. God, we love you. And I just pray that even now, as we begin talking about this text, that you would just open our ears to hear, especially those who have come this morning who are in need of you, just to remind them of how big and how good and powerful you are and how present you are in the midst of suffering with them. God, I just pray that you would even open their ears now to hear this, and it would begin to work out anxiety and fear and doubt, and work in the comfort and assurance of the Son of God by the power of the Spirit. So we thank you for this word, and we receive it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So verses 1 and 2 and then verse 11, these kind of bookends are what we would call like exposition. They're telling the story. But what really dominates this passage are two conversations, one between all the Philistines and one between Achish and David. So you've got these two conversations right in the middle that really carry the weight, the bulk of what's happening. And so the first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is David has been marching out to war. Can you feel David's anxiety as he marches his 600 men away from Ziklag and toward Aphek with the Philistines? Can you sense how his mind might be racing, thinking, what a mess. I can't fight my own people. I really don't even want to be seen with the Philistines, but I can't also fight against all these Philistines, and I can't desert from the one I deserted to. What a mess. As he marches out with Achish's forces toward the battle, I imagine David is aware of his need. Through his own sin, he has placed himself in a lose-lose situation. I will assume, and I have reasons for this, but I'm going to assume that he had decided in his mind that if, like, worst case, last resort, he is going to fight against the Philistines. Because I'm guessing in David's mind, this anointed king of Israel, it's better to die an Israelite than to live as a Philistine the rest of his life. But there's going to be no need, because that first conversation that happens is an unlikely salvation. So in 3 through 5, what you see is an unlikely salvation, an unlikely deliverance. As the commanders of the Philistines are looking out over their armies, someone, rather 601 someones, catch their eye. Hebrews, Israelites, the enemy. Who are they marching with? Are they from Gath? Ashish, get over here. We got to have a conversation. We need to have a talk. Let's figure out why you're marching the enemy out with you. And they become angry. And their question and the ensuing conversation, if you can hear it the right way, is almost comical. So the literal words that they say are, "What are these Israelites? What are these Israelites?" And what they mean is, "What are they doing here? Why would you bring the enemy with you to this battle?" And Ashish doesn't see the irony in bringing out David with Saul. And so what he says is, well, isn't this David? And he used to be a servant of Saul, but he's defected to me, and I'll vouch for him. He's one of us. And knowing all that you know from 27, of all the lies and the violence that David's been perpetrating, like, this is just filled with such thick irony. Isn't this David? Naive, gullible Ashish says, David has been a perfect angel these 16 months. He's one of us. Don't worry about him. Ashish says, isn't this David? And if you look, the Philistine lords also say, well, isn't this David? But theirs has a far different meaning. So they say, no, you don't understand. Isn't this David? The one with 10,000 victims that all the songs are sung about on the top 40 charts in Israel? Doesn't he carry Goliath's sword from your own city, Ashish? The one that he struck with a stone and then chopped his head off with it? He carries that sword in his hand. Are you kidding? Isn't this David? So you have Ashish saying, isn't this David who's been this perfect angel? And they're like, no. Isn't this David the one the songs are about? And then they say this funny thing. It's like, there's no better way for him to get back in the good graces of Saul, his Lord, than by rolling our heads down the hill. So they get angry with Ashish, and they make a decision to rob Ashish of his bodyguard. And they prove more cunning and wise than Ashish, and they choose not to be included in the next Israelite war ballad. So this unlikely salvation is going to come from David's enemies, the Philistine lords. And so in verses 6 through 10, what you see is sweet relief for David. You have all this tension building up, this conversation that David doesn't know about. David just has Ashish come to him and deliver the bad news, which is actually good news. The decision does not rest with Ashish anymore. It's out of his hands. And the words of Ashish to David have to remind you of chapter 27, when David lied to him and killed people simply to maintain his cover. In verse 6, Ashish says, "As the Lord lives," this pagan king takes up the covenant name of Yahweh, probably as a courtesy to David. So basically, as your God lives, you have been honest. How ironic is that? You have been honest. And then in verse 6 later, "I have found nothing wrong in you." And then in verse 9, you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. And so Ashish is an incredibly deceived man, right? He's an incredibly deceived man. And he heaps this unwarranted, undeserved praise. In fact, he says the opposite of what's actually true about David. And this just makes me think, isn't it really foolish to labor for man's approval? If Ashish is so easily fooled and so eager and ready to praise David, then is his praise really worth that much to begin with? Who cares what Ashish thinks if this is true of him, that he's ready to believe whatever and say whatever to David? It's foolish to labor for man's approval. But God cannot be deceived. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he sees through your facade. He sees into your wicked and deceitful heart. And he chooses to love you and transform you in spite of what he knows is true. So man's praise is empty, but God's approval is filled with meaning for us when we receive it through Christ. Don't labor for a fickle human's love. Anchor, rather, your identity in this God who sees it all and has loved you anyway. Anchor your identity not in what men say about you, but what God has declared to be true about you through the sacrifice of his Son. Anchor your identity in that. Don't labor for the praise of men. Dale Davis captures the humor of this exchange between Ashish and David well. He says, "The deceived defends his deceiver, and the relieved disputes his relief." This is what's happening here. Ashish, the deceived, is defending David, his deceiver, and David, the relieved, is protesting his relief. And so you have to ask, why does David say what he says? Is there a chance that Ashish is going to change his mind and then David's going to be back where he started? You finally got relief. Why would you say, "But what have you found in me that I can't go? I really want to go to battle"? Why does he protest? I think it's one of two things. And I think one's more likely than the other. But David is either relieved at this, but he knows that he can't show it. And so he has to keep his front up. Or his words that are very vague. If you read his words again, because his words could mean one of two different things when he says this. He says, "That I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king." He may have been saying, "Ashish, you are my lord, and I want to fight against your enemies, the Israelites." Or he may have been saying, "Saul is my lord the king, and I want to. I really am eager to go fight against the enemies of my king." Or even more than that, "my God, the enemies of my king, my lord, my God." So it could be either one of those things. So maybe it hits a little closer to home for Ashish than he actually knew. Or than he dared to think was possible. But I tend to just believe maybe David was relieved, but he knew that he needed to keep this front up just a bit longer. He knew that it wasn't going to change anything. And so he protests his relief. And so he is able, in verse 11, to return in peace. David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they basically went in opposite directions. So David has been delivered by the Philistines. But that's not the whole truth, is it? David didn't just get delivered by the Philistines. God has rescued an undeserving David from himself. I mean, despite David's best attempts at bungling this whole thing, God has yet, in his mercy and grace, used these unwitting Philistines to draw David out of this war, to get him out of the pickle, the mess that he created for himself in his sin. With David, what's so astounding to me, so here, what's so astounding about this, these 11 verses, is that God's providence is such that David's sins, his sins, actually provide the context for God to deliver David. His sins do that. David's sins have put him in this place where he is in need of deliverance, and that God steps in and uses that context that his sins have made to bring deliverance to him. With David returning to Ziklag on the way back home, God can now both carry out his judgment against Saul and still preserve David's life and his integrity. Do you see that? That David's sins have proven to be the context for David's deliverance, for God to live. What a mystery is God's gracious providence. What a mystery. To us, sanitized, neat appearance, needing to be clean folks, doesn't it seem wrong that God used David's sins to do good to David? Doesn't that just feel icky a little bit? But I think it's true. I believe it's true. David's testimony might, if David were standing right here giving testimony, he might say something like, I did almost everything imaginable to mess this up. I made a huge mess. I put myself in a lose-lose situation through my lack of faith, my violence, and my lies. But God still used all of those things, my sins against him and against people, God used those to deliver me and to do good to me. Marvel. Marvel. At his powerful grace to do good to his people, even in their sin, even through their sin, even using their sin. Marvel at God's gracious providence. It's a mystery to us. But God steps in the midst of David's sin and uses David's sin to deliver David. And this is not the only place in the Bible that teaches that that is true and that can happen. It'd be different if this were the only thing, but the gospel makes this point in a far bigger way, doesn't it? The greatest sin ever carried out in this world, by a long shot, by an infinite amount, the greatest sin ever perpetrated in this entire world is the crucifixion of the Son of God. I read somewhere, someone wrote, it exceeds the Holocaust in its atrocity. That God, infinite God, came to earth as a man, walked among us, and we killed him. We slaughtered God. The greatest atrocity of all of human history is the slaughter of the Son of God. Heartless, and shameless, and wicked, and evil. The worst sin ever perpetrated. And it was that very sin that God turned and used to bring good, the greatest good that's ever been known in all of human history. The salvation of millions and millions and millions of people to the glory of God. So God got glory through that sin. Don't miss this. God got glory through that sin. God used that sin to bring the greatest good that has ever been known to mankind. Marvel at God's gracious purpose, at his sovereign ability to use sin. To use sin. Now, before we go any further, let me be clear. That does not mean that sin and righteousness are equivalent. They are not the same thing. They're not the same thing in reality. They're not the same thing in God's eyes. God's eyes, which are reality. Evil is evil, and we must never do evil to bring about good. That is not That is not a good thing for human beings to do. We must never do evil so that good may come. May it never be, Paul says. God wants us to be holy and to do that which is right. But the point is that God is able to use both sin and righteousness to accomplish his purposes. He can do it. He does do it. Stated differently, maybe this will sound a little cleaner to your ears. Your sins don't prevent God from fulfilling his purposes for you. I've said this before in various ways. I want to say it again. God is not limited to my goodness, and he is not limited by my sinfulness. I'll turn that and make it personal. God is not limited to your goodness, and he is not limited by your sinfulness. He will use them both for his purposes. So the testimony of David and the testimony of the cross, in a much bigger sense, is that God can even use human sin to do good. And here's my point. Here's where the title of the sermon enters back in, All Means All. If God can work through something so wicked, what can't he use? Like, if God can use my sin to accomplish his purposes, what can he not use to accomplish his purposes? What in all of creation can God use if he can use the worst things that are affronts and offenses against him? Can he not use all things? Yes, and he does. And so I want to look at a precious couple of verses in Romans chapter 8. I want you to turn to Romans 8. And I want to read 8, 28, and 29 to you, with you. And I want to share a few thoughts before we close. So I'm going to read this, and I'm going to share three thoughts, and then we've got one testimony that I want you to see as well. But it says this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. First thing to notice, Paul says, we know. That word know. We know all things work together for good. So how do we know that? How do you know that this is true? And it falls back on the character and the nature of God. It falls back on who God is. God throws the full weight of his omniscience and his omnipotence behind this promise, such that he can say, we know this is true because we know who God is. We know this is true. His complete knowledge and his infinite power work in unison to guarantee God's purposes. His omniscience and his omnipotence work together to guarantee God's purposes in your life and in this world. I believe that word know is here. It exists in the Bible for your confidence, believer. We know. We don't hope. We don't think. We don't speculate. We know. That is here for your confidence. We know that all things work together for good. We know. So know it. Believe it. The second thing to notice, he says, all things work together for good. And when he says all things, he doesn't mean most things. He doesn't mean some things. He means all things. How good is that promise? All things work together for good. All does not mean some. Jesus did not die to purchase this promise so that Paul would write all and mean some. It means all things. All means all. And the third thing to notice is that all things work together for good. So what does that not mean? This is not a promise that you won't get sick, that you won't hurt, weep, be uncomfortable, die, or experience tragedy. If that was the case, then all of us should leave because this is not true. Like, there's no reason for you to be sitting in this room right now if that's not true. Because if any of these words are not true, the rest of the Bible is also up for grabs. We don't know if the resurrection is true then. This does not mean you won't get sick, hurt, weep, be uncomfortable, die, or experience tragedy. Does not mean that. This is not a promise that if you love God, that He will give you health, that you will always have a full bank account, that your kids are going to always obey and sit still when you're eating out at a pizza joint, which is my life. It is not a promise that if you love God, like everything is going to go the way that you think it should go. That's not what this means. This is a promise, a precious and very great promise that God uses everything. And when He says everything, He means everything. The good, the bad, the hard, the sad, to do good to His people. So if you have a hard time believing this, it probably boils down to what your definition of good is. You have to look at verse 29. To see what God's definition of what's good is. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Man, that is the best possible good for any human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. In all history, in all places, the best possible good for any person is not temporary, it is not circumstantial, it is to become like Jesus, the Son of God. That is the best good possible. It's loving God and it's loving others in increasing measure. The best good that's possible for you is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God doesn't look with the short term in mind. God has the eternal perspective that we don't get sometimes. And so in the midst of your suffering, if you love God and you have been called according to His purposes, in other words, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus, if you are going through suffering, the promise is that God is going to use all of it and waste none of it to make you more like Jesus, to confirm your salvation, and to do 10,000 other things that you don't see beneath the surface. He is going to make you more like the one that you love, and more like the one that He loves. God's omniscience and God's omnipotence work together to guarantee this result. All things. We know that all things work together for good. For those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So are you in a place where you can say, God, just make me like Jesus? Whatever that means for me, make me like Jesus. That's what I want most. I believe that's my best good. Not a full bank account, not two cars that work, that are full of gas, that I don't have to take to the shop every 2 weeks, not perfectly obedient kids. is my best good? Do I really believe that my best good ever, and I'm willing to endure whatever so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him? Is that the best good to you? Is that your desire? Pray that it would become your desire. Pray that that would become your desire. I want you to hear this at work in another person's life. So we've got this. I'm going to say a couple of sentences to conclude. So would you pull up that video testimony of one of our own?
Testimony is pretty much similar to any other young person that grew up in the church. I had a wonderful mom and dad, and they taught me so much about the love of Christ and church and all of that. And I lived under that. And before I knew it, you know, coming out of high school and everything, I was a Christian. I was living a Christian life, but I was just living under what my parents had taught me. I had not made it my own. And through the course of this, I met and started dating a girl right out of high school. I was 18. We dated for almost 3 years, I think. And it was great. I loved it. I had a good job. Had a wonderful girlfriend. We got engaged. And in a matter of days after getting engaged, she broke up with me. And it just spiraled me down to a super dark place that I'd never been before. Depression, anger, anxiety just had a hold of my life like I've never experienced before. And through that, God just brought in so many people from our church that just came alongside me and mentored me and encouraged me and showed me where I was wrong, told me where I was wrong, and pointed me to God. Through that, I developed a love for the church like I've never had before. I made my faith my own. God helped me make my faith my own. Fell in love with the church. Fell in love with God like I never had before. And it was just night and day from the darkness that I've been in to the light that I was living in now, thanks to my life group, thanks to our pastor, just all the people that poured into my life. And right when I thought it couldn't get any better because I was living for Christ, Christ meant so much to me. I had the church, I had the church family. Rebecca McGee walked into my life and everything just got 100 times better. We've been dating for about 6 months now, and we're engaged. So I'm going to marry her next summer, and I can't wait to see what God has in store for me and has in store for her as a family. And this just reiterates in my mind that God does indeed work all things, and when He says all, He means every single thing. He works it all for the good of those who love Him and according to His purpose.
And having walked through a lot of that with Peyton, what I can say honestly is, even if he didn't have a new fiance, he would have still said the exact same things. Because I got to just watch the Lord. That's one of the amazing things about what I get to do and sitting down with people and talking to people, is just watch close up the Lord's work, the Lord's hand working in people's lives and Him growing them. And this is exactly what happened. This, like, destroyed this young man's life. And from that, God got his attention, turned his heart back to God, and created in him a deepening love, a deeper love of God and of the church. And like he said, making his faith his own. And Peyton is a young man right now that I could say is on fire for the Lord and is an example to many of us for what it means to walk with the Lord and be on fire. And that was only 1.5 years ago. Like, what the Lord can do in 1.5 years. God uses everything. He wants to use everything in your life. He wants to use your obedience and your disobedience. He's going to use it all to accomplish His purposes and to get you where He wants. And again, just to be clear, That is not to say, hey, go disobey God and it's all going to work out. That is not, if you walk away with that, then you heard the wrong message today, because that's not what I'm saying. But I want you to marvel at the power of God, that he could use both of those things, that he does. When God says all things work together for good, he doesn't mean some, he means all. All means all. That's David's testimony. That's the testimony of the cross. That's Peyton's testimony. And I pray that increasingly it is all of our testimony. It is your testimony that God works all things for your good. That you see it, that you define good the way that he does, and that you rejoice and marvel at his power and his gracious providence in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for a story like Peyton's. I thank you for a story like David's. I thank you for the cross, which helps us make sense of so much that is hard to understand and hard to believe and hard to accept. And I thank you for your gracious providence and the way that you work through the good and the bad and the hard, through our sin and our obedience, that you use all of it to do good to us and to grow us in the likeness of Jesus, your Son. God, help us to want that to be our greatest good. Or help us to see that that is our greatest good, to believe that it's true, and to love it, and to be willing to endure whatever for the sake of Christ. Help us to regard our lives, as Paul said, as of no account. If only we may do the work that you've put us here to do. And be found knowing you, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ. So God, make us, shape us into the image of your Son. Help us to see your hand at work doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 12 o'clock. We always feel a press of time. We always feel the need to get somewhere, to get to the next thing, to be doing the next thing. Lunch is going to burn if I don't get home. We always feel, what if I told you there was a time coming when you have nowhere to be? When there are no stray thoughts to keep you from focusing on the Lord? When it is just one eternal day of feasting in the presence of God? Doesn't that sound good? That sounds like rest to me. Eternal joy, eternal comfort, eternal peace, eternal bliss. Nowhere to go, nowhere to be, no deadlines to meet. No sadness, no tears, no grief, no worry, no anxiety, no sin. There is a day coming when all things have finally worked for good for those who love God and who have been called according to his purposes. This table behind me, the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, reminds us of that, because it preaches this message that the way to that eternal comfort is through the suffering of another in your place. And it reminds you that there is a meal coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when death is no more, when tears are no more, when there is only joy, only gladness in the presence of the Lord forever. And this table meets you now to remind you of those two times, one past and one future. And because of that, it is such a grace to you in the present that you get to be invited to this table, into the presence of God who is your good. And so this table is not to be taken lightly. It is to be entered into with great reverence, understanding the sacrifice that was necessary for you to have an invitation here. And so this table is not for those who don't believe. This table is not for people who are walking in open, unrepentant sin. This table is for sinners who are ready to forsake their sin and come to Christ by faith. So if that describes you, then I would beckon you to come to this table. Let nothing hinder you today. As we enter into a time of reflection, please ask the Lord to show you your life, to show you where you are erring, and to forsake it and to come to Christ. So, as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'll pray once more and we'll open the table. Father, we are grateful and we look forward to a time. You've not promised us, Lord, that everything will work out in this life the way that we want it to, but there is coming a day when you yourself, with your powerful, intentional hands, will wipe away every tear from every eye. And in the midst of suffering, we long for that, God. We long for your kingdom to be made visible and tangible on this earth. So we ask you to bring that day quickly. And in the meantime, please continue by all means to make us into the image of Jesus, to give us a heart like yours. And let this table be an instrumental part of us believing and remembering and hoping in that sacrifice that purchased that for us. We love you, God. We thank you for all that this table is to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Table's open.
There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting, sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You are faithful forever and perfect in love. You are a sovereign over us. You are with wisdom unimagined, who could understand your ways, reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly, you're the lifter of the lowly. Passionate and kind, you surrounded, you uphold me, and your promises are my delight. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. Faithful forever and perfect in love, you are sovereign over us. what the enemy means for evil, turn it for our good. You turn it for our good and for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working for our good and for your glory. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good and for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working for our good and for your glory. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You are faithful forever and perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the blood. You are faithful forever and perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. You are faithful forever and perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. You are sovereign over us. You are sovereign over us.
Can we sing this chorus again? The first song that we sang this morning. Our God is able. Let's sing this. Lift it up. He defeated the grave. Let's sing this together.
Lift it up.